Also, I'd like to introduce today our guest speaker, we'll say, our man that's going to bring us the word, Adam Tyson. And a few points about Adam is he is an associate pastor for student ministries and outreach for Lakeside Bible Church, and he serves with Ken Ramey there. And he is has got his Master's of Divinity degree from the Master Seminary, so he's going to bring us this morning God's Word through his learnings and how God has equipped him today. So, Adam, thanks for being here, and bring us the Lord's Word. Thank you.
Thanks, Tyler. Well, it's a joy to be with you all this morning. I have a very kindred spirit with your pastor, Brian, and your youth pastor, Clint. So it's just a great time to be with you guys this morning. I've been to Russia three times, two times with Brian himself, and that man can eat. And he can do a lot of other things well also. So he and I, in our last couple of times there together, we're starving because we're eating this cabbage soup and some other delicacies that are tasty for some people. So we just kind of do the best we could, and then when we get back to our hotel late at night, we'd be like walking to Pizza Hut. We'd find Pizza Hut, order everything we could, and just pick out and have a good time. So I trust that he's having a time there with Michael. So I appreciate your church supporting the Antioch Initiative. What a great venture to reach that part of the world. And also appreciate so much Clint and Tammy. Clint and I have the pleasure of helping do youth camps together, mainly winter camp each year. This church has been involved for many, many years, and we're just grateful for him and Tammy and for the new baby that they've received, a gift from God this week. So it's just a joy for me to be with you. I bring with me this morning my lovely wife, Lisa. So we've been married 8 years. We just celebrated that this past week. And then I also have my dad and mom. They're actually Lisa's mom and dad, but I like to refer to them as my mom and dad as well. It's Dell and Vicky Seehusen. And then also Vicky's mom, Grandma Anderson. And so they're all with us this morning. They live in our area up in the Montgomery area on Lake Conroe. And they're just privileged to also be grateful for this church because my brother-in-law is Shannon Hurley. And so I know Shannon and Danielle feel close to this body. They were here even over the New Year's, and I think Shannon preached the first sermon. So that's Vicky's middle daughter. She's got three daughters. Danielle's the middle one. And so Lisa and Danielle are sisters. And so we, Shannon and I have a great time teasing each other about who married the prettiest one. And so I won. All right, he's not here to defend himself. So I won, hands down. But we have a great time. We've been to Uganda many times. Love serving there. In fact, Dell serves on the board of the SOS USA side. And so he's just indebted to all of your contributions. I know that many of you went on the mission trip last June. How many of you guys went to Uganda last June? Just a handful of you. So I appreciate you guys doing that. Saw your picture on Shannon's website. And I just appreciate how this church is just given and given and given to missions all over the world, but especially to Russia and Uganda, two special places in my heart. So what a joy to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Well, we'll just be looking at one verse this morning, Galatians 2:20. So that assures the sermon will be really short, right? Just one verse. I won't do what Brian does to you guys week after week. No, I'm just kidding. So Galatians 2:20, and we'll do our best here to, what's that, Jonelle? All right, you're sticking up for him. I understand you guys already Skyped with him this morning. So, hey, Brian, what a great pastor. What a great example for me personally. We've had many talks about this body and how he loves you and how blessed he is to serve here in our time together. And I just look up to your pastor as much as I do any pastor I've ever met, of a man of God who loves his family and loves his church and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege for me to stand here in his stead this week while he's away. Well, hopefully you're there. You found it, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's read it together, and we'll dive into our time this morning. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful this morning just to read this verse, a familiar verse for many of us, maybe a new verse for others. And I just pray this morning, God, you would speak to our hearts, you would challenge us, you would encourage us as we've been so touched and encouraged this morning by the songs of grace that we've been singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no one else we'd rather know. There's no one else for us but Jesus. God, we're grateful for our Redeemer who gave his life in our place. And we acknowledge this morning there's nothing we could do to ever earn your favor or make a spot for ourselves in heaven. But Lord, we humbly bow before you and we desire to not only identify with Christ in his victory, but to share with him in his sufferings. And sometimes that means identifying with what it means to be crucified. And I pray that today, God, that you would open our minds, that you would challenge hearts, that you would be a comforter to the hurting, and that you would bless us all by your grace and for your glory through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Guilt is a universal plague that pulls on every human heart. Every person feels guilty. Do you know, by the way, why every person feels guilty? And why is it that we live in a world that's so filled with guilt? Why does everybody feel guilty? The answer? Because they are. They are guilty, right? We're all guilty because of our sin. We have sinned against a holy God, and sin leads to guilt. Just like fire leads to burning, and water leads to drowning, sin leads to guilt. Consequently, every person who has ever lived has tried to deal with their guilt in one way or another. Primitive tribesmen in the past have tried to cleanse their guilt by appeasing imaginary gods that were supposedly angry at them. Cultured and sophisticated people, like us, of the present, try to deal with our guilt by philosophical arguments that denounce the thought of any God at all. Some people try to erase their guilt by positive thinking, leading to a higher self-esteem, or a good dose of self-confidence, leading to accomplishing more tasks, like what Tyler was talking about, which in return fans our own ego. Still others try to wipe away their guilt by self-indulgent living or pursuing the pleasures of this world, like immoral relationships, alcohol, drugs, entertainment, anything that would ease the pain from a worldly point of view. Well, here's the sad news this morning. There is no running from guilt. There is no removal of guilt. There is no rest from guilt. For as long as you live, guilt will build up in your life and dominate how you feel. Unless, of course, you're willing to die. Unless you're willing to be crucified. Unless you're willing to come to the end of yourself. Dealing with guilt is nothing new. It's been around as long as people have been around. The first people, Adam and Eve, were guilty of committing the very first sin, resulting in the guilt that you and I know far too well today. In Genesis, God covered Adam and Eve's guilt in the Garden of Eden with an animal sacrifice as a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would come in the person of Christ some 4,000 years later. It seems evident that God had commanded Adam and Eve and their children that the way to be made right with God was not on the basis of their own effort, but on the basis of substitutionary atonement. A life for a life. And when Cain offered his sacrifice of grain to the Lord, he sinned both by disobediently bringing the wrong kind of sacrifice and by offering it with the wrong attitude. Rather than bringing an animal sacrifice, as God had apparently commanded, he brought the fruit of his own labor, proudly supposing that his own self-made offering would be acceptable to God. Cain's was the first act of works righteousness, or the idea that you can deal with your guilt through your own works, or that in your own efforts you're somehow able to be righteous and pleasing to God. Well, these self-efforts are not righteous, they are ridiculous. I mean, it's really ridiculous if you think about it. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that your best works are but filthy rags. The Apostle Paul tells us, as he writes in chapter 3 to the Philippians, that though he be a Hebrew of Hebrew, that he was a Benjamin from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he had fulfilled all the law perfectly, as much as any human could ever do, that all that righteous work that he did on his own effort all measured up to a pile of dung. Very, very, very clear description of what God thinks about our self-righteousness, about what God thinks about us somehow pleasing God on our own merit. in our own effort, our own way. Every person of every era who has ever tried to alleviate the guilt of his sin on the basis of his own merits or works or by some humanly designed religious action has followed the unbelieving, grace-rejecting steps of Cain. The only way to truly deal with guilt, which is caused by our sinful choices, is to adopt the no longer I attitude that we find here in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The no longer attitude says, no longer will I try to cleanse and clear my own name by my own good works. The no longer I attitude says, no longer will I try to cleanse myself by offering my own self-righteous, self-styled sacrifice. The no longer I attitude says, no longer will I try to earn God's favor, but instead realize that God's grace pursues me based on what Christ has already done on the cross. You can't clear your own guilt. You can't come to Christ and come with your own self-styled religion and somehow he'd be pleased with you. You have to be crucified. You have to die. You have to abandon it all. We need to become a no longer I people. We need to become a no longer I family. We need to become a no longer I community. We need to become a no longer I church. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We just stop striving in our own efforts and start resting in the efficacious and all-sufficient work of Christ. And this needs to start this morning. This needs to start in me, in you, in all of us as we get up each and every day reminding ourselves by the grace of God through the cross of Christ that it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about doing more or trying harder, necessarily, at least not in our own strength, right? But it's about trusting and relying and resting in the gospel of grace. And I believe that's really the heart of what Galatians 2:20 is all about. At our church at Lakeside Bible up in the Lake Conroe area, we've just renamed our youth group. Our youth group's name is Truth, a fitting name indeed, as I attempt to be an expositor, even as Clint does here, I'm sure, to preach the word to young people, call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we've recently changed our name to 2:20, and it's all based on this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so this morning, I want to give you four reasons why you should adopt the no longer I attitude. Four reasons why you need to adopt the no longer I attitude. I think you have it there in your bulletin. There's a little half sheet of paper that I just tried to give you my outline so you don't have to take as many notes. And so hopefully you can kind of reference that if you like and maybe jot down some cross-references and other things that the Lord brings to mind. But the kind of the main points are all there for you. Number one, the reason why we should adopt the no longer I attitude. Number one, Christ's death is the basis for my death. Christ's death is the basis for my death. And if you look at the background of Galatians, I understand that you guys are going through an exposition verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So appreciate pastors who are committed to the sequential expository preaching of God's Word. We don't have time to run through all these verses up to 2:20, so we're diving into 2:20. But let me just give you a little bit of a feel and a reminder of the book of Galatians. Do you remember that Paul traveled on his missionary journey, sent out from Antioch, which is just north of Jerusalem, just north of Israel, up into an area called Galatia? And while he was there, they planted some churches. And then later, Paul read and heard about the fact that some of the Galatian believers were becoming entangled again with the idea of legalism. And so he writes them a letter to both challenge them and to confront them for wavering away from the gospel of grace onto a gospel of works that would somehow earn merit or favor with God. And if you look at chapter 1, for example, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we read, Paul writing, I am amazed that you who are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's getting on their case. He's like, I can't believe it. I mean, we established the church through the grace of Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm amazed that we're so quickly deserting Christ and the gospel of grace for a different gospel. What gospel is that? Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, there is no other real gospel. But those who are adding to the gospel, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is accursed. And we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is accursed. He is anathema. He is to be cast out. He is to be damned by the Spirit of God as that which would add to the grace of God as a means for salvation. And so Paul is really riding the Galatians pretty hard here, and rightly so. For when we stand up to fight, it should be about the gospel of grace. Shouldn't be about our preferences. Shouldn't be about things that there's a lot of different ways you can accomplish something. But my friends, there's only one way you can accomplish cleansing from your guilt. There's not a lot of ways. There's not a lot of religious things you can do. There's one thing, and it's really repentance and faith, which is a gift from God. Skip down to chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Here we see that even Peter got caught up in this idea of getting back into some Jewish tradition in order to somehow please God. It was becoming very distracting for the new believers there in Galatia. 2:11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, what was going on here is that Peter, one of the apostles, the one who stuck his foot in the mouth all the time, like me, and like I'm sure you have on many occasions, the one who was even the leader of the church in the sense of at Pentecost, really took a hold of what the Spirit of God was doing as they spoke in tongues, as they gave glory to Christ. The reason I'm emphasizing that, it's just amazing how could Peter get off post-resurrection? How Peter get off post being filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't think that this is pre-cross Peter who messed up all the time. This is post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-being filled with the Spirit, and he still can be distracted into his own works. And so while he was in Galatia, he was hanging out with the Gentiles when some homeboys, if you will, from Jerusalem showed up, some of his people, some of his Jewish people, that was for you there, Ace, some homeboys. So some of those Jewish people, when they showed up, Peter felt a little bit intimidated, right? He felt a little bit intimidated, so he abandoned the gospel of grace as the only means of salvation that he was trying to teach and model for others. And he began to hang out with the Judaizers, right, and act like, well, maybe you do have to be circumcised, or maybe you do have to follow this certain diet, and maybe you do have to follow this as part of your salvation. And so Paul confronted him to his face. And if Paul confronted Peter to his face, maybe there's some of us here today that need to be confronted to our face. Maybe there's some of us here today that easily get caught up in things that we do and things that we try to somehow appease the wrath of God and appear to be more holy. Maybe we're more concerned about what people think about us. And so we do what we do out of a motive of obligation or a motive of guilt instead of a motive of love and a motive of worship and a motive of bowing down before Christ who gave his all for us. That's what we're talking about here in Galatians. Skip down to verse 16, chapter 2, 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Verse 16, the doctrine of justification. You're guilty, God declares you just. How can he declare you just when you're guilty? Because of Christ. Because Christ, who bore your sin on the cross, that God can stand in heaven. He can stand at judgment over you and say, this man, this woman, this young man, young woman is just before me. It's just as if they had never sinned because Christ died in your place. Christ died in my place. And so as we skip down to 2:20, Here we read our verse in its context. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. And so we're talking about, now that we've looked a little bit at the background of Galatians, we're talking about the basis, our next little subpoint here, if you will, the basis for my death. Look, Christ died. The first part of the verse in 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, meaning Christ died. He was crucified. Christ did die. It's a real fact. It's a historical truth. It happened. It starts there. Your life starts by dying like Christ died. Matthew accounts for us in verse chapter 27. You can just listen a little bit about Jesus dying on the cross. About the ninth hour, Matthew 27, 46 and following, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a little bit later it says, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus died. It's not the swoon theory. This is not he became in a coma. This is not somehow he avoided death. No, Jesus died. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, so that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so Christ's death is the basis of my death. If Christ had never had died, he would never ask that you die. But because Christ died, he asked us to die with him. Turn with me, in fact, if you will. You can hold your finger in Galatians. Go to the right, to 1 Peter. Turn to the right with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, to see maybe at least one passage, we could look at many, that call us to really follow in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 21, we read this, for you have been called for this purpose. Okay, you've been called for a purpose. What's that purpose? I'd like to think it's something about to receive, you know, blessings and to share in Christ's inheritance. That's what I'd like to read next. How about you? You've been called for this purpose. What purpose? To have a joy-filled, problem-less life. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, that's what I'm anticipating. For you have been called for this purpose since what? Since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. It's talking about Christ going to the cross. Look at verse 24 when he writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The idea is Christ died and he suffered and died. How come? To pay our sin debt, yes, through his atonement, but also to show an example of how we're to live, that we would follow his example, coming to the end of ourselves, being willing to be crucified. That's exactly what Paul is calling us to do here in Galatians 2:20. The backbone, our next subpoint here, the backbone of Paul's argument is that the Christian life starts with death. Before you can live, you have to die. I mean, isn't that so clear in the Bible? So simple, but it's so clear. You've got to die. How about Luke 9, 23 and 24? If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross, an emblem of death and suffering. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to lose his life, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Turn with me to John, if you will. Hold your finger again in Galatians, because we'll keep coming back to Galatians. Just want to at least take a look at a couple of cross-references. But look at John chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his crucifixion. And here in John chapter 12, you guys will be getting there soon enough, I'm sure, on your Sunday morning study. John 12, 24 and 25 says this. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. But how do you gain eternal life? What's the first step? You've got to die. A kernel of wheat. If you have a kernel of wheat that's never placed into the ground, what will it remain? It will remain as it is, an apparently dead kernel of wheat. It has no value. It has no
It has no ability to grow and reproduce and to thrive until it's planted. And when the seed is planted, the seed dies. You see, that kernel of wheat no longer remains a kernel of wheat. That seed no longer is a seed. That seed becomes the root and the stem and the leaves. And it becomes this plant that can grow and reproduce until a seed dies and becomes something else. It really doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't grow. It doesn't provide fruit. It doesn't reproduce. And so the question for us this morning is, are you like a seed that's sitting on the shelf or in those little packets? You know, when I was a boy, my dad loved to plant a garden, which I hated, by the way, because I was the weeder of the garden. Okay, so we would go to the store and buy these little brown, envelopes that had all these seeds in there. And I'd always look in there to see how many. You know, I'm like, oh, man, there's like a bunch of seeds in there. And we'd go out and plant these seeds. But the question for us this morning is, are you like those seeds that are in the little envelope? Or are you that seed who's really died? Or are you that seed that's really been planted, that you've come to the end of yourself, and by God's grace and for His glory, you're growing and you're bearing fruit, all based on the fact that you were willing to die and that Christ is living in you? And so this no longer I attitude, we should adopt it because, number one, His death is the basis for my death. Secondly, our second major point of why we should adopt this no longer I attitude, number two, Christ's life is the reason for my life. Not only is His death the basis for my death, but His life is the reason for my life. And it is no longer I, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, I'd like to pause for just a moment to tell you about the exchange shadow. You see it there in your notes. But the exchange shadow, a couple of weeks ago, I was getting out of church, and I was heading to my car, and I had my son Nate with me. Sometimes we drive to church separate cars because I go early or I maybe have to stay late. And so Lisa had gone home with our other kids, and I had Nate, my firstborn son. He's 4 years old. He is a good-looking kid, I tell you what. All right, so we're walking to my car, and I stopped to visit with some other members of our church. And while I'm there, I'm talking to them, and we're standing out there, and it's a beautiful spring day. And all of a sudden, Nate's tugging on my hand, you know, like he wants to tell me something, and I look down. He said, Dad, check it out. Your shadow is covering my shadow. And I look down. I said, hey, Nate, that's cute. You know, and I kind of keep talking. He's like, Dad, look, when I move over here, your shadow, I'm outside of your shadow. And then when I move back and then you move around me, your shadow's covering my shadow. And I just stopped and paused for a moment, as we do as parents so many times, to think about how profound, to think about how my shadow could cover His shadow, that the shadow of Christ covers our shadow, that we live in Christ, that Christ protects us from the wrath of God, that Christ is our shadow, and as we live and move and have our being in Christ, it's really Him. It's not us. We can't really see what we're doing. When you're in His shadow, you can't even see yourself. You may be there moving and doing things, but it's really Christ. He overshadows you. He overpowers you. His grace is amazing. And so the idea here in 2:20, I think, is the idea of not only do we die with Christ, we live with Christ because it's Christ who lives in me. It's not me dying and then, in the old American adage, pulling myself up by my own bootstraps in order to make it in this world, and I'm just going to start my business and have success and just work. I'll get up early and go to bed late, and somehow I'll get it done. No. Not in the Christian life. You won't get it done. That's self-righteousness. God hates self-righteousness. He's already said, as we've talked about, it's like a filthy rag. It's like a clanging cymbal in 1 Corinthians 13. It's like dung in Philippians 3. You can't live the Christian life. It's Christ living in you. Christ's shadow covers your shadow. Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. Christ's life becomes our life. The idea of Christ living us, it's really a great mystery. I mean, Paul talks about this mystery in Colossians. You could just jot down if you want Colossians 1, 25 and 27, where Paul talks about that there was this mystery that was hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. And what is this mystery? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The whole mystery, if you will, of the Old Testament that God chose to make clear abundantly in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, through Christ, is that it would be Christ living in you. The mystery was great. People understood something about atonement, something about sacrifice, something about the grace of God. They understood it as clearly as God wanted them to understand it, to be saved, that's for sure. But certainly, with the New Covenant and the New Testament, we have a deeper, more descript understanding of the atonement of Christ. But also, there's this description of Christ living in us. Who would have ever imagined, under the Old Covenant, as an Old Testament Jew, that God would live in you? I mean, are you kidding me? They would have to take out a quill, and for every time they would write the consonants for Yahweh, and change quills, and go wash again, and come back because of their revere and their respect for Yahweh. There is this distance between them that's now accomplished through Christ. And not only is it accomplished to where we're adopted as his sons, Christ lives in us. He lives in us. It's really the exchange life. It's exchange life I like to refer to by Hudson Taylor. We named our fourth child, our little boy, Hudson Calvin Tyson. We figured we'd name him after a good missionary and a good expositor. So I hope that's okay. And guess who named him, by the way? My wife. She's got good taste. So people think, well, you must have named your son that after a missionary and a pastor. I'm like, no, that's my wife's choice. But check this out. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China back in the 1800s. He was from England. And oftentimes he's even called Dr. Taylor because before he was going to go to China, he did a lot of medical work, really becoming ready and able to give medical care, as many people in the missionary field do, whether you want to or not. Shannon just called me a couple of days ago, and he's like, look, this is going on medically. What should I do? So, you know, we're always running into that. So Hudson Taylor lived this extraordinary life of where he could have been a doctor in the States. He could have done just about anything, but he wanted to go on the mission field. And so he worked in England to build up the means to go and also to build up his faith. It's a very touching story. This one is Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret that I read a few summers ago. And what's so interesting about it is he just wanted to live by faith, kind of like George Mueller, who was a contemporary and a friend of his. And he just wanted to pray and trust God. And there's testimony after testimony in the book about how he was down to his last penny, you know, with nothing to eat. And all of a sudden, there would be a knock at the door, and somebody would show up with his paycheck or with some food. And it's just story after story. And he said, you know what, if I can't trust God here in London, how am I ever going to trust him in China? So then he goes to China. He's just bleeding with a passion to reach all of China for Christ. And there's stories even there where they run out of funds and run out of money. There's this one story where he's helping to run his hospital, and they run out of wheat, and they got nothing to eat. And then all of a sudden, at the last possible moment, right, there's that knock on the door, and all of a sudden this money or these bags of wheat show up. One time, the money that showed up was from George Mueller himself and his orphanage back in England, who was praying for, interceding for Hudson Taylor. Well, after getting like this far into the biography, so about three-fourths through, all of a sudden Hudson Taylor writes about this idea of the exchange life. And he starts talking about how all along he's been doing it in his own strength, living the Christian life in his own strength, and he finally came to realize he needed to be doing it in Christ's strength. Listen with me, if you will. I'm going to read about a page or a page and a half. It may be a little bit hard to listen, so hang in there. And just listen to a little bit of his biography about how he came into an understanding of how Christ lived in him. He says this, "I do not wish that I could talk with you now about the way of holiness. At the time you were speaking to me about it, it was the subject of all others occupying my thoughts, not from anything I have read, so much as from the consciousness of failure." This is what he felt. "Constant falling short of that which I felt should be aimed at, and unrest." So he's acknowledging here, even though I did all this stuff, I felt like a constant failure. I felt like there was this unrest, a constant feeling that I was falling short, a perpetual striving to find some way by which one might continually enjoy that communion, that fellowship, at times so real, but at oftentimes so visionary and so far off. But do you know that I think that this striving, longing, hoping for better days to come is not the true way to holiness, happiness, or usefulness? It is better, no doubt, than and far better than being satisfied with poor attainments, but not the best way after all. He's saying striving to do more is not the best way. So what is the best way? I have been struck, Taylor says, with a passage from a book entitled Christ is All. It says, the Lord Jesus received holiness. Excuse me, let me try that again. The Lord Jesus received is holiness begun. The Lord Jesus cherished is holiness advancing. The Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. He is most holy, who has most of Christ within, and enjoys most fully the finished work. It is the defective faith which clogs the feet and causes many a fall. This last sentence, I think, I now fully endorse. To let my loving Savior work in me in my satisfaction, that I would live by His grace, abiding, not striving nor struggling, looking off to Him, trusting Him for present power, resting in the love of an almighty Savior and the joy of a complete salvation from all sin. This is not new, and yet to me 'tis new. I feel as though the dawning of a glorious day has just risen upon me. I hail it with trembling, yet with trust. I seem to have got to the edge only, but of a boundless sea, to have sipped only, but of what which fully satisfies. Christ literally all seems to me now the power, the only power for service, and the ground for unchanging joy. He's talking about if you're striving and your joy is up and down, then there's something wrong, you're doing it on your own. When you come and really taste of the goodness and the grace of God through Christ, your joy never ceases. You never burn out. Anytime you burn out, it's evidence you're doing it in your own strength. Christ's strength is always sufficient and always leads to joy, he says. He goes on to say, how then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all he is for us, his life, his death, his work, he himself as revealed to us in the Word to be the subject of our constant thoughts. Not a striving to have faith, but a looking to the faithful one seems all we need, a resting in the loved one entirely for time and for all of eternity. We do not know just how the miracle was wrought, but as I read, as I saw it all, Mr. Taylor wrote, I looked to Jesus, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed. He was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest for the soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him, and the practical things of a life and a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 a.m. to get time to Bible study and prayer, often 2 hours before the work of the day had begun. Listen to this. The exchanged life that had come to him, the life that was indeed no longer I. You see, Hudson Taylor got it. He understood that it's no longer I, it's Christ living in me. And I'm just afraid that as Christians today, we get so tired of working in the band. And we get so tired of working in children's ministry. Myself included, all right? That's why I became a pastor, so I didn't have to work in the nursery. Just kidding. Come on, just kidding. All right, but the idea is we get so tired of working and doing. If they call me from the church to do another thing, I think I'll just pass out. Well, if that's you this morning, I want to be sensitive to that. I do think there is a such thing as being working too much, right? There is a sense that someone could be so tied to his ministry. Ask Tommy Nelson, right? I'm sure you all heard a little bit of his testimony. It's possible. We do need to sometimes scale back. It's about balance, right? Time in the Word, time in prayer, time with the family, time with church, time with others. It is about balance, but it's about trusting. It's about walking with Christ. It's about Christ living in us. It's about the spiritual secret. It's really not a secret. It's a mystery that God revealed in the New Testament. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. It's not your work, your effort. It's Christ's work, Christ's effort, and Him working in you. Let's move on. A third reason why you should adopt the no longer I attitude. Number three, Christ's faith is the means of my faith. Christ's faith is the means of my faith. I'm looking at that part of 2:20 that says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life of faith is really all about trusting in Jesus. I mean, Jesus trusted in his Father. Luke 22:42 says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thine be done. And the idea is Jesus went through his life saying, I will do my Father's will. He trusted his father. He obeyed his father. And then he imparts to us the ability to do the same through the cross. It's the faith that he gives us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, no longer I. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this faith is a gift from God. And faith is all about trusting, but it's not only about trusting. Faith is about resting. It's about trusting in Jesus as a means of salvation, but it's also about resting in him every moment of every day. It's about the fact that you don't need anything else but Jesus to help you accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. I recently read a book entitled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. What a great concept. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's written by Tullian Tavigian, who actually is in Coral Ridge, Florida, where Dr. D. James Kennedy used to pastor. And he writes in this book just a very insightful, helpful idea here of about resting in the gospel. Here's what Tullian writes. The Bible makes it clear that the gospel's premier enemy is the one we call legalism. Isn't that what they were fighting in Galatians? Remember the legalism of the Judaism? The Bible makes it clear that the gospel's premier enemy is the one we call legalism. I like to call it perfectionism. Still another way of viewing it, especially in its most common manifestation in Christians, is moralism. Strictly speaking, those three terms, legalism, perfectionism, and moralism, aren't precisely identical in the way that they in what they refer to, but there's so much overlap and interconnection between them that we'll basically look at them here as one thing. A little bit later, he writes, our good works can become the very thing that gives us so much self-comfort and self-approval, the very thing that we find so killingly attractive. Self-righteousness is our attempt to provide our own righteousness apart from his. God hates it because he loves us, and self-righteousness can lead only to the robbery of freedom. So the idea is if you keep trying to go and go on the treadmill, if you will, of duty, not that there's not a place for duty, there is a place for duty, but I believe it's about delighting in our duty by the grace of God, by resting in him. But he's onto something here. Listen on. So many contemporary sermons strengthen this slavery to self. Do more. Try harder is the constant refrain. Here is what you need to do. You're not doing it, so get out there and do it. Many sermons today provide nothing more than a to-do list, strengthening our bondage to a performance-driven approach to the Christian life. It's all about law, what we must do, and no gospel, what Jesus has done. The biggest lie about grace that Satan wants the church to buy is the idea that it's dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check. By believing that lie, not only do we prove we don't understand grace, but we violate gospel advancement in our lives and in the church by perpetuating our own slavery. The truth is, disobedience happens when we think too much of grace. Disobedience happens not when we think too much of grace, but when we think too little of it. In other words, do we think more about our performance or God's grace? What is your motive? What will others think about you if you serve or don't serve? Or, I love Christ so much. He's changed my life. He's transformed me. He's given me the faith to depend upon him, not only for salvation, but for a Christian life that's filled with fruit, because it's his fruit. It's his life. It's his work in me. And so that's the kind of life that I believe that Christ wants us to live with. But let me just ask you, have you been caught up in legalism or perfectionism or moralism? Do your good works give you comfort and a sense of accomplishment? Or are you living the do more, try harder motto? Or are you trusting in the work of Christ and resting in the faith provided by Jesus? The fourth reason, and the last one, why you should adopt the no longer I attitude. Number four, Christ's love is the beginning of my love. Christ's love is the beginning of my love. He who loved me, at the end of Galatians 2:20, and gave himself up for me. You see, Christ gave his all. He gave his life. Giving is a sign of loving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And so the idea is if you really love Christ, give to him, not out of a duty-driven mindset, but out of a love-driven mindset. You love him too much not to serve. You adore Christ so, how can you not get up and spend time with him? Because you love him. It is not a chore for me to spend time with that person I love the most, my wife. We celebrated 8 years this week. We were in Austin, Texas, a lovely city. We spent 2 days together. Phenomenal. Wonderful time. You think that was a chore? Are you kidding me? Well, it's my duty to take my wife on our anniversary. You know, I got to do it again this year. I mean, no, it's driven by love. We are passionately in love with each other. And when you're passionately in love with Christ, you long and love to spend time with him. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Love leads to giving. Love leads to sacrifice. Love leads to serving. Love leads to all. And so the question is, are you giving your all? And I'm not asking you to do more, try harder. I'm asking you to give. Give up yourself. Give yourself up in the sense of that you die and you're filled with the ever-loving grace of God through Christ. You're energized by the Spirit of God. You're able to overcome sin and temptation, not out of a, I just can't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You adore Christ too much. How can you give in to this cupcake of sin when you've tasted the meat and the steak of God's word that fills you and builds in you muscle and strength and energy? And yet, we sometimes are enamored with lesser things. He gave his life for you. Are you now giving your love to him? The no longer I mentality is about becoming less so that he might become greater. The no longer I mentality is about what Christ has done, not about what I am doing. The no longer I mentality is all about me dying and Christ living in me. And so here's a few questions to really get you to the heart of the no longer I perspective. If you have your note sheet, you can just flip it over. I'll just read through these. Here's some questions in light of this sermon, this verse, that you can ask to see whether or not you're adopting this no longer I perspective. Am I saved by grace, the grace of God alone? Am I saved by the grace of God alone? Look, the only gospel that saves is the gospel of grace, the grace of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Any other gospel is a false gospel and is under a curse. And so am I trusting in myself for my salvation, for my morality, for my works, even my religion? If so, then I am not a Christian. A true Christian is one who has trusted in Christ and in him alone. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Look at the second one. Am I trying to mix law and grace? Am I trying to mix law and grace? Law means that I must do something to please God, while grace means that God has finished the work for me and all I need to do is repent and believe on Christ. Salvation is not by faith in Christ plus something. It is by faith in Christ alone. While church membership and religious activities, including the Lord's Supper, baptism, personal daily devotions are important, they can never be added to faith in order to achieve eternal life. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. How about this next one? Am I rejoicing in the fact that I am justified by faith in Christ? It has often been said that justified means just as if I had never sinned, and it is correct. It brings us great peace and joy to the heart to know that one is in right standing with God. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we have obtained the introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, is the cross and your salvation a joy-giving event, experience that you can meditate on day and night? Or do you gather your joy from somewhere else, an earthly relationship mainly? or some accomplishment, possibly. Let's move on. Am I walking in the liberty of grace? Liberty in Christ does not give you a license to sin. Rather, it means freedom in Christ to enjoy Him and to do what He has already called us to do. It is not only the freedom to do, but the freedom not to do. And we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. In Galatians, again, the slavery of righteousness, according to the old covenant, in order to be saved. Am I willing to defend the truth of the gospel? This does not mean that you are looking for a fight with every other church in town. But it does mean that you would defend the true gospel of grace against any false doctrine of works righteousness. Seek to be accepted by pleasing God, not men. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Am I walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? The best way to defend the truth is to live the truth. My verbal defense of the gospel will accomplish very little if my life contradicts what I say. Galatians 5:24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If they live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The guilt of sin can only be conquered by the grace of God. That's the only way. We all feel guilt. As Christians, we feel guilt. Why? Because we're guilty. We have sinned against God. Is the way to remove that guilt, whether it's for the first time at salvation or for the thousandth time as part of your sanctification, is the way to remove that by doing more and trying harder, proving to God somehow by works of penance that you're now acceptable in His sight? Or is the way to get rid of the guilt by dying, repenting, confessing, admitting before God that you're a sinner, confessing that you've come to the end of yourself and you're not able to please Him or serve Him or walk with Him or honor Him, and that your very best attempt falls miserably short? And yet God, in that moment, says, I'm here to give you my grace. I'm here to give you grace. I know what that's like, in the sense of Jesus understood the pain of dying and being resurrected, and that we have grace provided for us. The only way to get rid of your guilt is not do more, try harder. It's rest more, trust more. Can you say this morning, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning. Hopefully we're both challenged and encouraged at the same time as we look at the truth of Galatians, as we look at the truth of this one verse. God, I'm just burdened this morning for so many of us in this room who sometimes get caught up in the treadmill of doing good works. We just become so tired of serving you. We get so tired of volunteering in that Sunday school class or as an elder or as a deacon or with the women's ministry. We just get so tired. God, there's always times to take a break. We want to be balanced in our life of family and work and just joy. And I believe there's a place for recreation. But God, this morning, we just pray that you would just change our perspective. God, would you just change our motive? Would you help us to come into this deeper secret that's really not a secret? It's a mystery revealed in the cross, that it's Christ in us. Would you help us to grasp what Paul grasped, what Hudson Taylor grasped, what even Tullian Tavigian was getting at, that, Lord, it's about your grace. And we know that grace is never a license to sin. It's never time to kick back and do nothing, but it's rather an opportunity to worship, and out of an overflow of our adoration, out of an overflow of the worship of our heart, that we would accomplish more, resting more in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we could truly be that kind of individual and that kind of church that would say, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.